come on in. Yeah, we're getting started a little bit late tonight. I assure you there's a good reason for that on our part anyway. But here we are. Hello way back there, David. All right. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our song service this evening. Father, may this service tonight be useful in the strengthening of our hands and our knees, as we looked at this morning, our feeble and fearful hearts at times, that you might strengthen us, that you might help us to make those straight paths for our feet, that we might walk the ways of holiness and not turn aside to the right or to the left. Help us to listen to your word and thus to follow its wisdom that we gain from the proclamation and reading of it. Now, Lord, as we begin our service of worship, help our words to be from our hearts, not just on our lips with a vacuum behind them, but with real meaning and intent. We ask for your help in this, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, David, you have some for us? Good.
Sir, let's turn to 624 for our first hymn together. 624, Count Your Blessings.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. See what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
Let's turn together to 79. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Hymn number 79.
Choice, let all to him he lendeth breath now salvation to Him give thanks. Oh, praise Him for His holiness, His wisdom and His grace. Sing praises for the precious blood which ransoms all our race. In tenderness He sought us, of sin He bought us, the way of life, and taught us to Him give thanks. Had I a thousand tongues to sing, the half could not be told. Of love so rich, so full and free, of blessings manifold. That filleth never, He's flowing like a river, from God the glorious giver, to Him give thanks.
And let's turn to 46, and let's stand together on 46. We praise Thee, O God our Redeemer. Hymn number 46.
Bibles, and we turn them over to Micah. We'll read. I neglected to look at the special music schedule tonight. Do we have? No. Okay. All right. Ben, I think, is Ben here? Did you read through Micah 2 last week? 1 and 2? Okay. All right. So, we'll be in chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk, if you get in that area, page 796, for the one of you in the audience that has the same Bible that I have. Micah chapter 3. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against Him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, "Let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. We'll pause there with our reading this evening. Anyone have any prayer requests that they'd like to share with us this evening? Before I just have another time to pray. Ben? Yes. Okay. We'll remember to pray for Ben's mom tonight. Do you have any family that's coming to your home or you're going to see them this holiday that we can pray for salvation? That they would be able to truly give thanks to God? We can pray about that as well. All right, let's pray again. Father, I pray that you'll help us as saints in the Lord, believers in Christ Jesus, to be good witnesses in these coming days, whether it's out and about in the world, in shops and in work and all of that, or if it's with our family, a place sometimes very difficult to be bold. But Lord, I pray that you will help us not to make that excuse. Help us to speak that which is right in your sight. Help us to not be ashamed of offering public prayer of thanksgiving for the things that you have done for us, including the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf and his resurrection. That's all foolishness to the world. Lord, you have told us, and we know that, but that's just because the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Lord, so we pray for our families that we'll meet with in these coming days, Thanksgiving and over the Christmas holiday as well, that will be good testimonies, witnesses to them with the grace of Christ. Father, tonight we also especially bring before you Evelyn Carnes. We pray that you will help her to take the necessary steps to address her medical concerns. We pray for Ben that you will encourage his heart through her obedience to that, that answer to prayer that you provide through her, and that he will also be able to help her in every way possible for him, even as he has established his own new home and is expecting a little one as well, and all the responsibilities that go with that. We pray for his dad, that he will be able to do those things that are necessary as well. We pray most of all that in all of this, each one will trust you and not give in or give up on life or on hope, but indeed put their trust in you and want to, with their lives, serve as long as you would allow for them to have. Then, Lord, again, back to our own church, we pray for it to be the case in the upcoming weeks and months that we will be diligent in reaching out, that the chairs in this church will be filled on Sunday morning, and that many more will be filled than are tonight on Sunday nights, that we will give ourselves to you. Father, we just plead with you, O Lord, to work in our hearts and not allow anyone associated with our assembly to be slack or lazy or to be falling off of the straight path, the narrow way that you have laid out for us. And that way we're asking, Lord, that you would make us more like Christ Jesus. Make us more loving one of another so that people will know that we are your disciples. Make us more fervent in spirit, more zealous to serve, more holy in conduct, more biblical in thinking. And we'll thank you, Lord, when we see this coming about in each of our lives. Help us to help each other in that regard as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reflecting in that prayer on my own testimony. I've shared this probably before with you, but it was really when the Lord got a hold of me to be involved in church more than just Sunday mornings that my growth in the Lord really took off. And it was kind of like I was on a subsistence diet, you know. And then when I realized what opportunities lay before me in the services of the church and Sunday evening and men's meeting, and this was in the church where I was before, and the prayer time on the middle of the week and so on, these were just like miracle grow, you know what I mean? And it was good stuff for me, and it just becomes a reality what we'll look at tonight, and especially next time as we look in Acts chapter 2 at all of these happenings in the early church where the people just loved to be together, and they made effort to do that and to just grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And now he doesn't when that happens to you, that doesn't mean you get called into the ministry like me, okay? So don't make that excuse, well, I can't start doing that because then I'm going to end up a pastor. You may, but you know what? If that's what God wants you to be, then you really don't want to be anything else, gentlemen. Or whatever your place of service might be, don't be afraid of where God might put you or use you as some kind of excusing factor to that. It's our desire that the church be filled with people wanting to follow him and learn of him and grow. And it just delights my heart to see on Wednesdays and Saturday mornings when we have all kinds of people here hanging around doing things. You know, we've done our Bible study and prayer, and then people, like 2 weeks ago I think it was, came, and some were going to go and paint outside, and others were doing other things. And it was just nice to see that God's people were enjoying each other here together around the church. And we really crave more of that for our believers here. We're going to be studying in the book of Acts tonight again. If you take your Bibles and turn there, and I'll invite the young people to go to their class if they have that tonight. I guess they do. That's good. I'm trying to go at a pace whereby we can look at some detail in the book but not get bogged down. 28 chapters could be a very long sermon series if I were to take it at, say, two or three verses apiece. So I'm trying to take larger chunks of text, and, well, at least in chapter one it's working out. We'll see how my goal works out when I get into further chapters. But I doubt if chapter two is going to be done in 2 weeks. I'll just say that much and prepare you for that now. But we're looking in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse number 12. So in the course of the narrative of the book of Acts, we're finding ourselves in that nine-day period between the ascension of the Lord. We said it's probably on a Friday, maybe right before the official beginning of the Sabbath, that afternoon and evening, and then that whole next week. And then, remember I said that Pentecost was on a, what kind of a day of the week? Remember when I said that last time? It was on a Sunday again. Remember, it was 50 days after the Passover, after that Sabbath, then you counted 50, and so it lands on a Sunday again. And the resurrection, of course, was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, as we call it. So we're in that period of time. Don't know exactly what day this would be. Excuse me. But it says in verse number 12, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So that's where they were when the Lord went up to heaven. By the way, you know that's the place where the Lord is going to return, right? Mount of Olives, or Olivet. So they returned to Jerusalem, it says. Let me just read through 14, which is a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So I'll just say, highlight a couple of points here until we get to this part about prayer. You notice that it was a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem, which just means that it was a short journey, that they were able to walk and not make it a lot of work on the Sabbath. And so they did that. We have a list of 11 men here, the disciples or apostles, as we will call them. And then it says that these continued with the women. Now, these women would have included Mary Magdalene. Thank you, brother. Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. According to Mark 15, 40 to 41, these were the women who were around at the time of the crucifixion. And I don't think I wrote down the other text that I was looking at, but there's another text that talks about a number of other women who came along and ministered to Jesus and to the apostles as well. And I just thought quite interesting that you had a lot of men and a lot of women coming along and ministering with Jesus and following him in those last days. Then we have, after the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's right there with the rest of them. But notice that she doesn't have a special place. She's not the center focus of attention now, is she? This is the last time, if I'm correct on this, I believe I am, this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. There's no other place for her except for here. Look who took up the leadership of the church. It was these men. It was not Mary. And this is consistent with what we know of Mary in the Bible's view of her all the way back. She said she's a servant of the Lord. God is her Savior. She treasured the things in her heart that she learned from the wise men and so on when the wise men came. For example, it says they worshipped him, Jesus. They offered him gifts and so on. So there's no space here for Mary-olatry or Marian devotion or Marian veneration or Marian anything else. It's just that she was a servant of the Lord just like all the rest. Very privileged indeed, but nonetheless a servant. And then it adds also that her naturally born sons were there as well. It says, and with his brothers. Now, there were four of them, you remember, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew 13:55 tells us that. And evidently they now believed in Jesus, even though it wasn't too long ago in the perspective of this narrative that they didn't believe in him. If you recall John chapter 7, it says, his brothers therefore said to Jesus, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. That's tough. When your own family rejects you, your own brothers. But now by this point, they've gotten themselves straightened out, as it were. And I can imagine, I'm just thinking of this, you know, think of their James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Think of their personal testimonies of coming to faith in their own half-brother. And they would recall this section here in John chapter 7 and say, look, we did this, we said that, and yet here we are. By the grace of God, he has helped us. And he has given us the gift of faith. Okay, so we have this group. We have the 11. We have some of these women, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 20. So we have a nice little core group here of people. And then, of course, we see that in verse number 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So to those 20, we add about 100 more. So more of these women, more of these men who were following Christ, I guess you could say kind of coming out of the woodwork now after his resurrection and realizing that maybe there wasn't the immediate danger from the Jews that they maybe thought in the first days after the resurrection and so on, or that, you know, even that day before the resurrection. So you've got a lot of people here working, being together. Now, this was not technically a church at this point. There was no pastor. There were no deacons. Not that you have to have deacons to have a church, but that's the normal New Testament pattern today. There was no spirit baptism. So the birthday of the church had not occurred. Nobody had been baptized into the body of Christ, into the bride of Christ. And so they had to wait until Acts chapter 2 for that technically to be the case. Remember, Acts is a book of transitions. And so we're transitioning from the period of the law to the period of the church. And so we didn't have a church. We are pretty stringent around here that the birthday of the church is in Acts chapter 2, not before. Adam did not belong to a church. Neither did Job, nor Moses, nor Abraham, nor anybody else up until the apostles and the others in Acts chapter 2. So we don't want to be confused about that point. That's part of our dispensational teaching. If you're interested, we can go over that more another time. Now, they had a command in Acts chapter 1. And that command, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and do what? Nothing, right? No, it wasn't nothing, but it was wait. Go and wait for the promise, he said, that you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he basically tells them to go and wait. And notice what he said, go to Jerusalem. And notice what happened in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem. Okay, they get a gold star. they obeyed, which is no small task, it seems. To listen and to obey is something that is very rare indeed in all eras and in ours as well. Now, their waiting was not time for doing nothing. Their waiting was active waiting. It was waiting while praying. And this praying was marked by at least three three ideas. First of all, it said they continued in this matter of prayer. They were busily engaged and devoted to it. They were persisting in prayer. By the way, they had these, I don't know how they did this, whether they had some kind of jobs or sustenance to keep them going, or they had some wealthy people that were independently people of means or what, but they had this period of days that they were doing this, and we don't hear anything about them going off to work and coming back and so on. So they were devoting themselves to this, apparently full time, waiting for the promise of the Spirit to come. And they weren't told exactly when it would come, apparently. They didn't know to, 9 o'clock on Pentecost, is the big day. But I find it interesting. They continued busily devoted to prayer. And then it says they continued with one accord. So this is one purpose or one mindset is how they were. They were focused on what the Lord had told them. One mindset, one waiting for the Lord's promise, waiting to carry out this great commission that they had been given and needing the power and ability to do that. And so they had, this was their mindset. This is what they were all focused on. Now, they also, it says, they continued with one accord in prayer. And some of your versions will add "and supplication" as a synonym. Some of your texts won't have that. They just have prayer there. And prayer, I think this is just a general reference to prayer. It includes worship and thanksgiving to God. It includes confession of sin. This is how your prayer life looks. Worship, thanksgiving, confession. It includes requests for other people. I mentioned that this morning in our time of intercessory prayer. That is, that we are making requests or asking or appealing on behalf of other people. And we could say there's requests for yourself. And I'll just call these plain old petitions, supplications, askings. And so this is what they were doing there while they were waiting. What exactly they were praying about would be a very interesting thing to know. I suppose you can know about some of it, asking for help, telling the Lord that they're kind of busily praying while waiting for the promise, wanting to know how to accomplish this great commission, which they're told to go to the end of the earth. That's a large task for a small group of people. How is this going to be? Well, it was obviously a multi-year program, and we're in the midst of it even yet to this very day. Now, this was obviously corporate prayer, right? They were together and praying, all of them in this group. Now, a couple notes on this. One practical note, and then another one, a question that has been brought to my attention recently. First of all, corporate prayer. We need more of it. We need more of it in this church. Here's something we could pray about. Some of us have had a burden for a while, and it seems like some things are, doors are opening for us to begin expanding our ministry from Ann Arbor into a nearby community and to plant a new church. That's going to take a lot of prayer. There's going to be a lot of opposition to that. There's going to be a lot of work involved in that. There's going to be a lot of needs here as well. It's going to cost us time and effort and resources, money and all. This is not something to do lightly, not something to do without prayer, not something to do just you know, to seek the experts on church planting and not seek the Lord. You know, like, well, who's that king? Sought the physicians. What's that? Was it no, it wasn't Hezekiah. It was, wasn't it? Asa is right. Asa. Wasn't he diseased in his feet and he sought the physicians, but not the Lord? We don't want that to be the case. We want to do something that's useful for God in this church that's going to take prayer. And we need a lot more corporate prayer in our church. You can't believe, if you were to pray through the whole list that we produce on Wednesday night, just yourself, it would take easily way over an hour. Way over an hour. We spend maybe 30 minutes. And we don't even touch half of the items, do we? Isn't it true? Don't even touch half on the list. Great needs. Try this before. Take the church directory and pray through it. Over an hour. If you know the people and the needs that are there. And the Lord brings those things to mind. So that's the first note. Second note is a question. I don't want it to overshadow the first one, but were women included in the prayer? There's this question because of this men-woman issue in the church and leadership and so on. I believe that they were participating. It says, I mean, on the normal reading of the text, you have the 11. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. It's bringing them right into the mix, and Mary and his brothers. So they're all there. The natural reading of the text would say that they were included as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 5 and 13 indicate that women were praying in public meetings, but they had to do so with the proper subjection in view. You can look at that text some other time. Excuse me. So some have questioned whether women should pray in public with men present in light of women being told to remain silent in the church in 1 Corinthians 14:35, and not allowed to usurp authority over men in 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, I'm very much in agreement with the idea that women are not to be teaching men and usurping authority or ruling the church. You know, this is there was an excellent interview of a well-known pastor who was asked the question in a Q&A session. What would you tell somebody about whether they should go to a church where there's a woman pastor? Should they be going to that church? And he very helpfully answered, well, they don't have a pastor, so they need to be going somewhere else. Just right to the point. Women cannot be pastors in accordance with the Scripture. But I don't believe that these texts forbid some public prayer by women in the church. Normally, especially leading in corporate prayer, say in formal services of the church, that's going to be done by men, probably, especially, you know, from a place that's associated with authoritative teaching. But I don't think this eliminates the possibility of having women pray. We've had that happen here. We've had meetings just like this where we'll stop and pray, and anybody who's, you know, wants to pray about something, maybe a woman is praying for our situation about another woman or something, but they lead by voice in making that request, and I don't see anything wrong with that. I do not believe that an individual expressing a request in a corporate manner is the same as exercising authority over that corporation, if you will. So leading in prayer is not the same as leading. It's just expressing requests in a public manner. Unless, as often, too often is the case, praying turns to preaching. You know, leave prayer to be, what did I say it was? Request for others, request for yourself, thanksgiving and worship of God and confession of sin. That doesn't include preaching. And so that's not really prayer. This is like when somebody offers a testimony and they turn it into a preach-a-mony. And they start telling you about what you need to do, but their point of a testimony is to tell what God did for them and what has happened in their life personally. So preaching is not included here. But, you know, practically speaking, we avoid a lot of this issue by praying separately or with men in groups and women in groups or as an entire group together. But I don't want you to get too worked up over this issue. But it does seem to me that the women were praying and participating with the men in this particular time. Okay, so we have 120 people now. We're having this prayer meeting go on for apparently days. And Peter gets up in the midst of them and he makes this pronouncement. He says, after the parenthetical remark there about the number of disciples, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry." And then drop down to 25. Somebody has to be selected, they're saying, to take part in this ministry and apostleship, "from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So we've talked about this initial meeting, the upper room prayer meeting, as it's sometimes called. But then also there's a need recognized here to replace Judas. The immediate cause of this need was that Judas fell from his office by transgression and left a hole in the group of 12. 11 just doesn't seem like a nice round number, does it? So he had been numbered with them and had part of the apostolic ministry, but he was a fake. He was a betrayer, not a believer. He was a Judas, as we say. He sinned, and very grievously so. And it says, what does it say? He went to his own place. That's pretty ominous when you think about it. What was his own place? Assigned special place in perdition for one that would lift up his heel against the Son of God. Wow. So his departure into sin was the reason for his replacement. The place is perdition. John's Gospel, in fact, Jesus in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse number 2 says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." 12, I'm sorry, I was looking at 2. It's actually verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." This is something remarkable about, if you think about how it was foreordained that this would happen and that Judas would do this devious work. Matthew 26, verse 24 adds to this and says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And so Judas is in a world of trouble because of this evil deed. Satan himself dwelt in Judas, didn't he? Remember that? Satan entered him to do that work. Terrible to be an instrument of the devil in that sense. Now, that was the immediate reason for the need to fill the office that he left open. But there was a more ultimate reason, and that reason is given by Peter. You see what the reason is? The need was to replace Judas was because, as Peter explains, Scripture had to be fulfilled. Do you notice that? Scripture, verse 16, had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There's two phases to this fulfillment now. Let me explain what I understand this to mean. I believe that this is a fulfillment by application of Old Testament principle to the New Testament person of Judas. Now, that's a loaded sentence. I don't believe that you can find Judas if you read the passages which Peter quotes. Those passages are imprecations against enemies. In the latter case, the enemy was returning evil for good. Good was done to him, like Jesus did to Judas, and the guy that got the good returned evil on the person that did the good. It's a real heinous crime. It's a travesty of anything just and good. And Judas is the ultimate example of this kind of thing, where an enemy returns evil in the place of good, despite all that good that was done for him, and that Jesus had himself done no sin, and so on. Now, it says that the Holy Spirit spoke by David concerning Judas. Now, I believe these descriptions can fit other enemies as well as Judas, as they seem to in the original context of the Psalms. It doesn't seem to be limited just to Judas there. In other words, David was, or could be construed as speaking concerning others also. And Judas is the prime example of the kind of thing that he is talking about. Now, we can speak of other enemies as fitting those contexts there in the verses. In fact, let's just look at them. Well, read them here in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Your King James has his bishopric, his office there, his place of service. And so, while we can talk about the Old Testament texts referring to a general enemy and it applying to Judas, Peter is under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit and can say infallibly those passages apply directly to Judas. And need then to be fulfilled. So he can say this particular scripture applies, and he can say so infallibly in his place as being superintended by, if you will, giving inspired information, which we have here actually inspired, written down in the text of Scripture. So Judas had done his part to fulfill those texts, if you will, right? He had done all the evil things that the Psalms mentioned there in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. But Peter is saying, now we have to get busy to do the rest of the job. In other words, he's done his part to fall out of the office, but we need to fill his office and thus completely fulfill the text of Scripture, like the part here that says, "Let another take his office." Well, somebody has to step up to the plate and get that done. So he's saying, we're going to wipe out his place and we're going to give it to another person. There's going to be no more memory of Judas with the office of apostle. There's going to be no empty chair to remember him by. We're going to fill that chair and be done with Judas. Okay, any questions on that? I know that's a tough one to process through, but I think it's the best without trying to import meaning into the Old Testament that's not there. I think it's best to take this as an application of that, and under inspiration, certainly Peter can do that infallibly so, which we might not be able to, but we could use those texts to refer to other enemies as well. Well, some have taught that the 11 choosing a 12th man was a sinful thing to do. I don't see any indication that that was a sin in the text. In fact, the major thing that weighs against that conclusion of it being a sin, I think, is this, that Peter says the Scriptures have to be fulfilled. And that's not something that you normally do when you say, I'm going to go about and sin now, I'm going to go fulfill the Scriptures. You see? So he's laying out the cause and the reason for them doing this. And so if you hear Dr. McGee, a well-respected Bible teacher, but you'll hear him in Acts talk about this as a sinful thing, that's incorrect. This was not a sin. Others have said that as well, I believe. But of course, you have the 12 now, and some have said, well, Paul was designated to be the 12th apostle. I just simply say he's the 13th. So God decided to use a baker's dozen, and he needed a special man to do ministry to the Gentiles. And so he called the Apostle Paul to be the 13th apostle. Okay, so that addresses that issue. Now we go back to verse 18. The matter of Judas's death now. We've seen that he fell from his office, and if he had not died, this none of this would have really changed. They still would have filled his office with somebody else, but he was dead because of this. Now it says, this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. Now, the accounts of Judas's death don't readily harmonize. In Matthew 27 is the other major passage on this. You can look at 27, 3 through 9. What did Judas do to himself? He went and hung himself, right? And so now we scratch our heads and say, well, how does this? He fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and a gross occurrence happened. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about it. We know that much because the text tells us. And so it doesn't seem that there's a possible contradiction here, as if Peter is telling a different story than Matthew did. You could think, well, you know, he hung himself is one story, and then he fell down the cliff or something, and some other story. They really harmonized well together. And since it was common public knowledge, I don't think Peter felt any obligation to explain the whole thing. Everybody knew what happened. And perhaps, as I have understood, he hung himself, and then his body maybe stayed there and bloated a while, and then fell off the noose and fell down and burst open. That's one way to harmonize it. But in any case, there's no need to see any kind of contradiction here, as I say, because everybody knew what happened. Peter wouldn't have said this if it wasn't true. I mean, this is a major public meeting, and everybody knew what was happening. Now, so that's gross. We'll get done with that. But I had to translate this section in our rapid Greek reading class. Quite interesting. And Dr. Combs called on me to translate that very section of the text. It's a little hard to translate it, the entrails, you know, the guts or whatever. But I got the translation done and got the point across. But it says the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid were the wages of iniquity. Those were the payment for the sin that he committed. Now, you know that John 12 says that he had the money box or the money bag, and he felt free to take what was put therein, right? He was an embezzler or a thief, just a common thief. This, you know, happens very much today when somebody has the charge of the purse. They get into trouble and their greed gets the better of them and they sin. Well, he did that. He was greedy and he betrayed the Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas took the money back to the priests, but, they had a no returns policy and, a heavy restocking fee and all of that. They wouldn't take it. They wouldn't take it in the sense of putting it into the temple or having it absolve him of any of his sin, of course. And so they couldn't use it for any clean purpose, right? It was blood money. So they used it to buy ground for a cemetery for foreigners. Anybody, stranger or slave maybe, that died and needed a burial plot, then they could, you know, put him in there and it'd be a common burial ground and for maybe poor foreigners or whatever. So Judas traded Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And worse than that, Judas traded Jesus for a little cemetery plot, a little plot of ground. What a sad testimony. What a sad thing. And everybody knew about this, and it was called Akel Dama, Aramaic. Actually, the word dam in Hebrew is blood. And you see that root there, dama, akel dama, the field of blood. That it was purchased at the price, essentially, of the blood of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, so we see the prayer meeting, we see the need for Scripture to be fulfilled, we see, and by the way, the active participation of the disciples in fulfilling the Scripture. Is there any Scripture you know needs to be fulfilled? I'm thinking of commands to be obeyed. Then you need to be actively, conscious, self-consciously aware of that and say, I am about the task of fulfilling God's Word, and not just kind of bumble into it, you know, accidentally do that. You can stop and think carefully and say, how am I going to be involved in the fulfillment of Scripture? How am I going to hasten the coming of the day of God, for example? And we believe that's by evangelism and by propagating the work of the church. So we need to do that self-consciously. Fourthly, and finally, the process of replacing Judas is in verses 21 to 26. So let me read. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection, with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, how did they do what they did? How did they select a man to the not a man, but the particular man that God wanted them? How did they do it? Okay, I was expecting that answer. The lots, right? Oh, rock, paper, scissors, is that how they did it? what's that? Yes, thank you, brother. They're actually, you didn't notice it, but there are four steps that they used in this text in the selection of this man to be to fill the 12th spot. Four steps, a four-step process. It was not just by casting lots, although they used that at the end in the fourth step. First of all, they laid out specific requirements for the job, for the ministry, for the position or the office, if you will. The apostolic office had certain requirements that had to be met. Not just anyone could fill the office. So there were particular requirements. Notice them. The man who was to be selected had to be participating with the group of men that were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. The extent of that ministry included his public ministry from the baptism of John, that is, when Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit came down in form of a dove on him, all the way until his ascension at the end of his ministry. Okay, so that was the extent that was required. And then the Bible says that he has to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So obviously he had to be an eyeball witness of the resurrection. So those are the requirements. That was the ministry description or job description, if you will, or the qualifications really for the job. Obviously, nobody can fulfill these requirements today, right? So therefore, there are no apostles today. Now, there are similar lists of requirements in the Bible for pastors and deacons, especially in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And I think it's valid also for a church to have other positions of service for which it lists requirements as well, whether that be for a church secretary or a treasurer or some other office to fill office of service that the church sees fit to and has need for. And that's all well and good. But remember, it's not just by casting lots. There were specific requirements that had to be met, first of all. Second of all, I believe there was a process of nomination. And it's not clear exactly how this worked, but the text says they proposed to who the they are is not entirely clear. It could have been the 11 or it could have been the wider group of people that, you know, basically all 120, they knew, well, look around. You know, here's the only two guys that meet the qualifications, so we're proposing them. to fill the office. So their proposal implies that those nominees met the biblical qualifications that were laid out. Now, this nomination, I'm going to practicalities here because there's not a whole lot mentioned specifically here, but as far as the church is concerned, how do we do this? Well, a nomination, as I'm just cautioning you, does not have to be a fully open nominating process. I don't know exactly how they did it here, as we said, but some people might make bad or biased nominations. Some people might not know the biblical qualifications for the office that's there, that they're nominating for. In our church, the church council and the pastor are really the final, you could say, nominating committee. We don't open that up just widely for everybody to participate in or have nominations from the floor of a business meeting and just vote on somebody. Because I might have, and the church council might have, what I'll call kindly insider information that you all are not aware of. And so that is unfortunately closed to everybody else in a sense, but understandably so. Maybe I understand that the candidate being suggested does not meet the biblical qualifications. They just won't appear on any list to be voted for. They just will sort of disappear off of the nominating process. I know the qualifications of a deacon, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. And we could look at those qualifications, but lack of time tonight will not allow us to do that. They have several requirements. They're wives as well. And so they might not meet all of those requirements. But that very fact may not be evident to public view. But because I've counseled with that person or know them, have been in their home and so on, the church council knows about it, that would disqualify them from having the privilege to be in that office. So I trust that the church graciously allows that privilege to continue, and because otherwise you're going to have just a mess. I guarantee it. Everybody starts nominating everybody else, and people aren't properly qualified. You're not going to have the kind of church that we have and that you want us to have. So they have this process of nomination. Bill mentioned number three. Not only did they have the qualifications, the nomination, but they had the prayer. The apostles asked God, show us who is qualified for this ministry. Now, part of the process of making decisions and looking for God's guidance, prayer is probably the easiest one to forget. We often forget it, don't we? We just jump right in. We got to get the job done, and we're going to get it done. But prayer shows that you are explicitly dependent on God. You're asking Him for wisdom. You're asking Him if the right people have been put forward or if other people could be better for the job. And God uses this to grant us wisdom and help us to think about the situation carefully and in a godly manner. So you could say, in a sense, at least prayer slows us down a little bit and causes us to think through. But there's more to it than just a secular kind of, you know, take your time and think about it idea. God is working through prayer, and we consider the Word of God, and we express our dependence on Him. And then finally, the most well-known part of this is they cast lots. And that was process step number four. Now, God is providentially involved in every event. Every casting of the lot is in the hand of God, isn't it? Or the dice, or the drawing of straws, or the tossing of a coin, or all of that. Can you imagine that God knows before it even happens? And even in a sense, if He didn't, the moment you flip that coin, He can see everything that's happening and calculate exactly where it's going to land and how in an instant without even knowing anything, you know, without knowing anything else really. I mean, just He understands everything. He knew it from before, but you just think about the power and the knowledge and the wisdom that is involved there. And so that in seemingly random things, God can use those to indicate his choice. In this case, the lot obviously fell to Matthias to be numbered with the other 11 apostles. The method of God's leading using lots is not normative for today. What I mean is that we do not make decisions by casting a lot or flipping a coin of this nature, unless I say perhaps the decision is really unimportant or does not matter. For example, when I make out the calendar every month, I assign men to teach on Wednesdays and on Saturdays. Now, generally, there's a rotation that happens on Saturday, but sometimes I'll come to a situation where, you know, Brother Bennett is doing a Sunday and a Wednesday that previous Wednesday, and then I have, you know, he will fall on the Saturday. And so I'll shift things around to more even out the load, if you will. But there are other times in which it just doesn't matter. I might as well just flip a coin and say, Vincent goes here and Andy goes there and James goes here and Dwayne goes here and I go there. It just, you know, it doesn't matter in that sense. It's an unimportant decision from our perspective. I'm not, you know, so concerned that, you know, whatever. I think you understand what I'm saying. So I'm factoring in things and making a wise decision, but if there's nothing to factor in, then it just doesn't matter so much. But that's not really how we get God's guidance, obviously. So today, the first three steps, the biblical qualifications, the nomination, and the prayer are still good steps to use, just fine. Sometimes we have appointment, maybe to fulfill a position that's unused and so on. Today we would be more likely to say, look, if there's two men qualified to be deacons in our church, for example, we'll take them both. You know, we don't have to select between the other. We put a stamp of approval on them officially by having a congregational vote to officially recognize them as ministers among us, deacons, that is, servants. But don't be casting lots to seek God's guidance. You know how you seek God's guidance? Go to the Word of God. Go to prayer. Ask the people of God. You know, what do you think? What should be done? Look for wisdom, and apply the wisdom that God gives you. Okay. Well, all of this is preparatory for the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And it's laid the groundwork and kind of set things, got things organized. And now the day of Pentecost is going to come and we'll see what happens then. All right. Any questions that are burning in your mind here before I let you go? All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to process all this information, to understand it well, to make use of it. Help us to be wise in our seeking of direction from you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.